Brothers and sisters, turn with me, please, to our text for this morning. You'll find it in 1 Kings. We're actually going to cover a lot of territory from 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25, all the way through chapter 14, verse 20. But this morning we'll read from chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. We're going to look at the entire reign of Jeroboam and the consequences of his rejection of the house of David and the forsaking of the worship of the true and living God for the idols of his own heart. Follow as I read chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried out against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him! And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, and he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, if you give me half your house, I will not go in with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way that you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. Let us pray. Father, give us ears to hear your word, unchanging, true, words of life, words of judgment. Lead us, open our ears. Lord, let me speak the truth from your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1946, a Jewish professor of neurology and psychology published a very famous book, Man's Search for Meaning. Viktor Frankl was imprisoned in Nazi concentration camps, both at Auschwitz and at Dachau. He survived, and his book came out, Man's Search for Meaning. In it, he shares his philosophy, his belief that the most fundamental human motive is to find meaning in life. He observed, he saw firsthand the horrors of the concentration camps. He saw what men and women can endure. They can endure almost any how in this life if they have a why in life. In an interview 25 years ago now, at the age of 90, he made this statement. I am absolutely convinced that the gas chambers of Auschwitz, Treblinka, Majdanek were ultimately prepared not in some ministry or other in Berlin, but rather at the desks and in the lecture halls of nihilistic scientists and philosophers. In other words, ideas have consequences. Consequences that will bless. or destroy. We'll see this morning the impact of Jeroboam's ideas and the behavior, the devastating consequences that came out of his ideas. Devastating consequences, not just for him, but for his entire house, his household, and for a whole nation. Actions, our actions have consequences. Our actions, ideas, the desires of our hearts have consequences. Jeroboam began his reign in peace. We saw that last week because God restrained the hand of Rehoboam and he didn't go to war and wipe that kingdom out. He had a chance, therefore, to judge well. But instead, Jeroboam judges. His judgment turns out to be devastating to his household and to the nation. I can see at least three devastating consequences of his judgment. The first we find at verse 26 and 27 of chapter 12. Because he deserts the house of David. At verse 26 of chapter 12, if you have a Bible with you. And Jeroboam said in his heart, that's going to come back again. He said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord. Now notice that is not to Yahweh. It will turn to their Lord, who he thinks of as Rehoboam, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam. And so his judgment in his judgment, he needs to separate these people from Israel, from Judah, and from the temple so that they don't return and go back. He was probably right. If they returned year after year to Jerusalem for those sacrifices, their heart would probably be stirred to remember what their nation was and to remember who their God was. But instead, Jeroboam sets out to separate them, and it comes with terrible consequences because in doing so, you cut them off from the source of grace and truth and hope and life. You are cut off from God's presence among his people, from which mercy flows. And it gets worse because in his judgment, he defies the living God. Look at verses 28 and following. So the king took counsel, that of course was with the rebels that had made him king, and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. That's really an idiom, like enough is enough here. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Golden calves? One in the north, in Dan, where during the judges they had set up their idols and were judged accordingly. One in Bethel. Oh, a sacred place certainly because God had met with Jacob there. Abram had placed an altar there. But golden calves? And of course, it's a direct quote of Aaron from Exodus 32. And 3,000 were swallowed up as a result of it. And how many thousands more died as a result of the plague that came upon the people? Jeroboam would leave behind orthodoxy, truth, that is, for expediency. I'll cut them off, not recognizing that he's cut them off completely from the grace and mercy of God. Expediency. Now, I'm not claiming that Brigham Young University is a bastion of orthodoxy, but A few years ago, they took a strong stance for traditional marriage, and it was reflected in the code of conduct for their school, for Brigham Young. Now, fortunately for the Mormons, they get new revelation so they can change things as they need to. And the new president of the LDS declared that he had received a revelation. Same-sex relationships are not apostate. So they could rewrite the book, which they did. Quelled all of the, you know, the uprisings and things. Unfortunately, it's not just the cults. Catholics, evangelicals, to protect their interests, Baylor, Notre Dame, Boston College, they've all altered those codes of standards, those code of conduct. Because the word has changed? No. Expediency. Jeroboam continued to defy the Lord. Verse 32 is terrifying to me of chapter 12. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. 15th day, 7th month. Do you remember what that is? Some of you? The Day of Atonement. When the sins of the people are brought and carried away, the sacrifice made for them, the hands laid on the goat that's sent out to carry away their guilt. Jeroboam says, you don't need to go there. 15th day, 8th month, we'll do our own. Oh, and by the way, since all the priests have already left, all of the Levites have gone back to Judah in order to serve there, we'll just appoint our own priests. And so he does. Golden calves, new feasts, new priesthood. He abandons the worship of the living God and takes the people with him. We'll have our own sacrifices, our own priests, our own altars. We'll do it all. Those ideas have devastating consequences and ramifications. I'm old enough to remember the new ideas and philosophies of the 1960s. Now bearing their unintended fruit in our day. Unintended, I say, but not unanticipated. Not unimagined. Some could see very well where it would lead. But his work isn't done yet. One more devastating judgment. Altogether, it would lead to the defiling of the people. That's where his judgment goes. He devised, verse 33 of chapter 12, tells us that these were all things devised in his own heart. Devised from his own heart. Great packaging of a new religion. Just enough of the old to make it seem good and, you know, and very make it very much acceptable. Just add a new twist here and there. Even use God's language. Who brought you out of Egypt? I think of the Episcopal Church that uses the same prayer book it has for a very long time, but has redefined everything in it. The changes might have been subtle, but they were disastrous. It's Satan's way, isn't it? To entice, using his own design, his desires, using our desires, to get us to worship something that feels right, the desires of our own hearts. And so at verse 16, here at the end, Israel at verse 33, and he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to make offerings. He would lead all of the people astray. It became sin, a sin for them. And at 14, verse 16, he made Israel to sin. As a consequence for deserting the worship of God, his defiance of the word of God and his plans and purposes, Jeroboam is judged. A man comes from Judah. Now we're into 13, the passage that we've just read. And the man of God comes and confronts Jeroboam at the altar. He comes with a two-part judgment. The first part is of the future. Josiah, by name, is going to come. One of the house of David. Now that's going to be in about 300 years that Josiah will come. It'll be 100 years after Israel has already been scattered into exile across the world. But the altar was still there and the people are still being drawn back to it. When Josiah finally opens and hears the word of God. And 300 years later, God's word would be fulfilled. He would tear down those altars. He would take the priests who were sacrificing in those altars all through Israel and put them to death on those altars. And the bones of those who had been buried around them will be dug up and thrown on top of them and burned. Josiah, of course, was delineating between those who worship the true God and the false God. And he was pointing to the perfect Son of David. He comes out of the house of David. Don't miss it, it says. And he's pointing to the perfect Son of the house of David, who would judge between those who worship in appearance only. Jesus said it in Matthew 7:22 and following. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Of course, what this man of God was doing was predicting complete destruction of Israel and of this altar. That's why you burn the bones on them, in order to desecrate it. And the instructions that he was given, you don't eat in this place, you don't drink anything in this place, you don't hang around in here, you get out, you go back immediately, you even go back by another way. It was a pronouncement of total judgment. But his words also have a present confirmation to them. He gave a sign the same day. You remember when Jesus in Mark chapter 2 sees the man come down through the ceiling? They tear it up and drop him down. And Jesus looks at him and he says, your sins are forgiven. Now, the Pharisees, oh, nobody can do that. Only God can do that. And anybody could say it. We can't tell. We won't see it. We won't know until the future. And Jesus says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise? Take up your bed and walk, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. He sends him out. So there's a declaration made that will be known ultimately in the future, but is affirmed. This word is true in the present. And so two things happen, I think, simultaneously. He gives his words, and Jeroboam sticks out his finger and says, seize him, arrest that man. And it shrivels up and he can't even bring his arm back to himself. It's frozen in place. And at the same time, that altar is split and the ashes are dumped. And Jeroboam knows he's been had. Please, please, please intercede for me. Give me my arm back. And God's word is confirmed. Let me reward you, he says. Is that a change of heart? We'll see in a minute. I don't think so. I think what's going on here partly is what I would call a severe mercy. God working to convict him, to pry him away from his wickedness and idolatry. Has God ever treated you with a severe mercy? To part you from your sin? Discovered looking at pornography? That maybe you'll get some help. Caught in a lie that causes you ultimately to repent. In suffering that you don't understand, but it opens up to you the knowledge of your need for him. Bringing you low through addictions. Alcohol, drugs, or 1,000 others. In order to open your eyes. But in Jeroboam's case, sadly, there's no repentance. When we get to the end of the chapter 33 and verses 34, after these things, Jeroboam didn't turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among the people. Now you can imagine what those priests were like. More like Hophni and Phinehas, probably. They weren't godly men. Anybody who wanted to be one, hoo-hoo. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and destroy it from the face of the earth. No change, no changing course. Keeps on making priests, and God says the judgment is complete. But then we come to one of the strangest incidences in the entire Old Testament, I think. Because in verses 11 and following in chapter 13, we have the story of the man of God who is deceived, brought back by this old prophet who lies to him to get him there, and then is given the word of God to say, you did not obey me, you're not going to die in the home of your father, you're not going to be buried with your fathers, I'm going to strike you down. And he says nothing and rises and goes home, and all it is why? What's going on? Why does he disobey? Why does he go back? Why does he believe the lie? Why does God use a man who's just lied to him to then tell him the truth? What in the world are this old prophet's sons doing at this idol worship? And the questions just go on and on and on. Why does he go chase him down, bring him away from the lion that won't eat him, and bury him in his own... Why? And I encourage you, if you haven't read it, but you're not going to get one answer. Because that's not the point. The one question we have to ask is, why is the account here? And you're probably still scratching your head wondering about that. Let me propose that there is one consistent theme in this portion of Scripture. At verse 17, verse 18, verse 20, verse 21, twice, verse 26, twice, verse 32. What's there? The word of the Lord. Because God's word will stand. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Is the prophet judged harshly? He knew God's command. He knew it directly. He would quote it twice, beginning at verse 8 and beginning again at verse 16. He knew what God had commanded. His word stands. Judgment is pronounced. He isn't going to sleep in the tombs of his fathers. And yet, there's mercy that's shown. What's going to happen to Jeroboam? We'll see in a moment that his household, everyone of his name, is going to be struck down. And they're going to be left in the city to be eaten by dogs, and they're going to be left in the fields to be eaten by birds. They're going to be desecrated and lost completely. What happens to this man of God? Brought back, buried in the prophet's tomb. And again, 300 years later, when Josiah is desecrating those altars and digging up the bones that have been buried around them as that somehow sacred, he finds the tomb of this man of God. And they won't touch it, because he would be honored as one who brought a faithful word. It's the testimony of God's word. In verse 32 of 13. I'm sorry, 13, verse 32. God's word stands. But we'll see finally that Israel, we'll see the judgment upon Israel. It'll come out very clearly in chapter 14. We've already seen that Jeroboam did not repent. He continued to reject the Lord and his ways, and even the ways that God reached out to him. And he would lead the people astray in spite of the promises, in spite of the warnings, in spite of the signs. he would lead them away. And as we come to chapter 14, that judgment, that pronouncement of judgment, begins with Jeroboam's presumption, I would call it, his superstition, we might say. When his hand is shriveled up and restored, he tries to win the man of God's favor. Now, he tries to manipulate God's prophet. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam says to his wife, "Arise, disguise yourself, that it not be known that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who said of me that I should be king over the people." And then she's supposed to take an offering, the offering of a poor person, not a king, mind you. And you can tell him what happened to the child, and Ahijah hopefully will pronounce a good word. Okay? Won't know who's here. You can bring your sad story, and it's, what? You're going to manipulate the prophet of God? Now, what's clear to me is that whatever faith Jeroboam has, I would call it a temporal faith for this life, for this world only. And there are a lot of people around us who have that kind of faith. Do they believe in Jesus? Yes. For what? Well, I carry a little medallion so I can pray that I'm safe when I travel. Or I pray for health and strength. Or I pray that God would provide the finances and the resources that I need. But entrust my life and eternal life to Him? Completely? To acknowledge and confess my sin and ask for forgiveness and ask for mercy and plead for Him, looking to for Him for eternity and for life? No, I just want somebody who kind of takes care of the things here. I'll take care of myself. You know, I'm on pretty good terms. We're doing okay here. I'm not so bad as that guy over there. Jeroboam has a temporal faith. He wants God's blessings, and he wants them on his terms. No, I'm not going to Jerusalem for this. Not going to lead anybody there. I love it because his deception is absolutely pointless. The Lord sees. The Lord knows. He's not a man. Ahijah's eyes may be weak, but his faith is strong. And so, come in, verse 6. Come in, wife of Jeroboam. He just hears the steps coming. He can't see her anymore, but it doesn't matter. And he has a word for her. It is called, in the ESV, unbearable news. And it would be unbearable news. He pronounces, first of all, judgment on the house of Jeroboam. The first thing he says, he reminds them. He recounts God's kindness. I exalted him that he might follow me. I tore the kingdom from my others and put 10 of those tribes into his hands for their idolatry. I promised him blessing. And then he recounts grace despised. If you look at verse 8, just partway into the verse, and yet, you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. But you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. And then he pronounces the harm that he will bring on the household of Jeroboam. And that is, none will survive. They'll be left in the streets and in the fields to die and be picked apart. Because he had provoked God to anger. This was supposed to be an exclusive relationship. It was a marriage It was a covenant relationship. And he's gone out and committed the worst kind of adultery. And judgment was rendered. Your house will be cut off from Israel, verse 14. But look at verse 15 of chapter 14. And henceforth, the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers and scatter them beyond the Euphrates because they have made their Asherim. They followed Jeroboam beautifully. He was going to set up idols. We'll set up idols. We can carry it as far as we like, the desires of our own hearts. They made their own Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. They'll be shaken like a reed in the water. They'll be uprooted from the land, exiled. But not just, we think of Judah going to Babylon and en masse, they're starting to come back. Well, no, you are scattered. You're going everywhere. There's nothing coming back. Nothing to be gathered because I have given them up forever. Because of Jeroboam's sin, because of their own sin. So Israel's first king would condemn the nation to destruction. Jeroboam was simply the beginning of the end for the nation of Israel. And God's word stands. Every word that Ahijah spoke would be fulfilled. Abijah, the child, would die the instant Jeroboam's wife crossed the threshold. Jeroboam's son, Nadab, would take the throne. He would be there for 2 years when he would be assassinated by Baasha. Chapter 15, beginning in verse 25. And Baasha would make sure he took care of every possible descendant of Jeroboam. And Israel, 2 Kings 17, chapter 17, verse 21 and following, Israel would be permanently scattered. What happens to Abijah is a testimony of the truth of the word. The moment she crossed the threshold, and the testimony of the word of God through Ahijah would bear its fruit for 180 years. The word of God stands. Brothers and sisters, you and I live in a world that is facing judgment. What happens to Jeroboam and to Israel is a terrible warning. And it is a gracious one from the Lord. Our culture today, the world around us, is experiencing the consequences of godless philosophies. The godless philosophies of intellectuals, of professors and teachers, of scientists, of politicians. We want to think that it couldn't happen again. But the nihilists of the 30s and the atheists of the 2000s share an awful lot in common. And we're experiencing many of the same things. Of course, what the word is pointing out is what Peter shared, 1 Peter 4, or verse 5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. God still demands exclusive worship. His word still stands unchanging and unchanged. He has revealed himself as the only hope of life and forgiveness and of peace. He's provided the means by which we might come to him, to receive him, to know his favor. He's made himself known through his word, through his works. He continues to make himself known. He's revealed himself most perfectly, graciously, lovingly in that promised Son of David. Who came into the world not to judge the world, but to bring life to the world. Himself, that offering. Not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. We look around and we think, boy, the nation is far too much like what Jeroboam was living in. A religion devised from their own hearts. But God is a God to whom all must give an account. Ideas have consequences. We, brothers and sisters, in his grace have been called and equipped to live as lights in a darkened world. I'm not going to call us the men and... Well, there's a sense in which I can call us the men and women of God because of the grace and mercy that he has shown to us, because of what he has revealed to us by his Spirit in his Son, and lives that are transformed and are being transformed. God, give us a witness and a testimony that is faithful, holding on to, holding out the truth. So that when the consequences of those ideas around us begin to destroy them, which God assures us they will do, we're ready to share the good news. Not calling us all to be evangelists, calling us to be witnesses to who God is and what he has done, to share the mercy that he's shown us, the kindness and the favor, to hold on to the truth and not forsake it for the sake of expediency. Yes, we're going to suffer. Yes, we're going to be mocked. Yes, we're going to be derided. And many will try and, I imagine, I believe, ostracize us, sequester us somehow. But the Word of God stands. The word of truth will go forth. God, give us the grace and the strength not to follow the spirit of the age, but to hold fast to truth, to the word of God, to give no ground to the idols and the false gods of this world. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed Jesus. His promise has been made. Let us hold fast to it. Father, open our hearts and eyes, we pray. Lord, allow us to come away from this passage not simply broken down and grieved, but see the power of your word and promise and rest in it. For the truth bears its fruit ever so surely and perfectly. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.